We're going to be beginning today a relatively brief, or at least brief for me, I suppose, series of lessons here over the summer on Ephesians 1 through 3. As we think about this great section of text that Paul has written for us, the great things that God has done, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but this is kind of where we're going to be heading over the next few weeks as we think about the spiritual blessings that we have of life in Christ. And I think this is a great section of text to think about from time to time in general, and certainly as we come together as God's people to encourage one another, and in particular as we come together around the table to think about Christ, this is certainly a fantastic section of text to spend some time meditating on. And so we'll spend basically the next six lessons or so, working our way through these three chapters of Ephesians. And so to just kind of walk through this very quickly, and again, I don't want to get bogged down on this, I want to get into the text that we're talking about today. But Paul begins with praising God for spiritual blessings that we'll talk about today in verses 3 through 14 of the first chapter, before praying that the Ephesians will come to see the fullness of these blessings and understand the greatness of these blessings in the end of chapter 1. Chapter 2 divides pretty nicely up into two parts. First, where God details what God has done for us individually in Christ, before talking about what God has done for us, I'll say nationally. Really, this is the Jew-Gentile issue, and that God has torn down the wall of hostility, that God has allowed the Gentiles into His family. That's the idea there. That's what I mean when I say nationally. I couldn't fit all that on one line. So, what God has done for us nationally in Christ. And then chapter 3 is interesting because it looks like Paul is about to pray what he winds up praying at the end of the chapter about the love of Christ and the greatness of God, but he kind of sidetracks himself and spends the first half of that chapter talking about his own ministry before coming back around to that prayer. And so he talks about his ministry of the gospel of Christ and what a great blessing that is and a great responsibility and obligation that is as well to be a minister of this gospel and to share this news before then again coming back to the love of Christ and the greatness of God. So that's where we're heading, and as I imagine you can see already, there is just a lot to talk about in this text. There's so much that could be said. Don't worry, I won't. I could very easily turn this into at least twice this many lessons, but I want to keep moving forward and talk about these few lessons and move through it and kind of see it in a little bit more of a big picture sort of perspective. And so Ephesians chapter 1 then begins, of course, with Paul's typical introduction. We're not going to spend any time talking about that for our purposes today. We're going to begin in verse 3 where all of this really begins. Verses 3 through 14, interestingly enough, in the Greek is one long sentence. There's one main verb and a bunch of participles that then flesh out how that works, and it's possible to do that in Greek. It's not very easy to do that in English, so every translation I know divides it into multiple different sentences to try to convey the meaning as well as possible. Some will even divide it into multiple paragraphs. If you have a paragraphed Bible, it will sometimes put verses 11 through 14 in a separate paragraph. Now, I typically don't quibble about paragraph divisions because that's a matter of subjectivity. But when you start a new paragraph out of the middle of a sentence, that's probably a bad paragraph division. That's part of the same sentence in the original text. So clearly it's not a different idea that deserves its own paragraph. But it's just, I mean, this is the sort of thing what I tell students over at the college is, if you turned this sentence in freshman comp, it would not go well for you. But when you're inspired, I guess you can get away with it. But we'll begin by reading through this together before we come back and talk about this in some more detail. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now, one thing that I'll say before we get into this in general is kind of a big picture view that you see God working in our salvation in different ways at different times. And you see it in what I will call a Trinitarian sort of way, where in verses 4 through 6, it emphasizes God the Father, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us before the foundation of the world, and so forth and so on. That God is the one who elected us, that he is the author of this plan of our redemption. And then when you get down to verse 7, the focus then changes to Jesus himself. Notice, which he has blessed us in the beloved at the end of verse 6, in him, that is the beloved, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And it goes on to talk more about Christ and what he has done. So as God has elected us, Jesus has redeemed us. God is the author of the plan. Jesus is the one who executes the plan, is perhaps a way of saying that. And then you get down to verses 13 and 14, where in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit seals us, which is not to say, you know, puts us in a Ziploc or something. It's this seal, this mark of ownership, this mark of authenticity. It's that kind of seal. And so he's the one who reveals who it is, who are God's people. And in particular, in this context, Paul is doing this we, you thing that he does sometimes. We who were the first to hope, you know, who's that? Well, that's the Jewish people. And so that you also, when you heard of it, who's that? Well, that's the Gentile people. It's the same sort of division he's going to talk about in chapter 2, where he says that division's all gone now in Christ. Well, here it's gone as well. But the ones who were sealed, who were marked as God's people, in particular, here at the end of this section, are the Gentiles. It's the you, not the we. We who were the first to hope in Christ, verse 12, in him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which is not to deny that the Jews had the Spirit given to them as well. That's just not the point here. But he is the one who makes known who are God's people. And notice also that each of these sections in with a little statement of praise, which kind of marks them off as distinct sections as well. So 4 through 6 focuses on God the Father, and it ends to the praise of his glorious grace. Then verses 7 through 12 focuses on God the Son, and it ends with so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And then 13 and 14, God the Spirit ends with until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And so each of these little sections focusing a little bit more on what God has done, which person of God has done something, ends with its own little statement of praise. And of course, that's what all of this section of text is as well. It's a great statement of praise to God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And the word blessed be God there at the beginning is, it's the same basic word, but when it's used in this context, it's a statement of praise. It means to speak well of someone. It's the same word that we get eulogy from in English. To speak well of somebody at their funeral in particular is how we usually use that. But to speak well of someone is in this context to praise God. And why are we blessing God? Well, because He has blessed us with every blessing. I think Paul's trying to emphasize something here. This is classic Paul, where he just takes the same word and hits you over the head with it repeatedly until you get the point. Blessed be God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. There's something about blessing going on here in this section, if nothing else. And what are these great spiritual blessings? Well, the first thing that I think we can see, even as we before we talk about what the blessings are, is where the blessings come from. And so this blessing of God here in verse 3 that He has given to us, what we will find as we unpack all of this is that God is the source of this blessing. He is the one who has initiated the blessing that we receive. And this initiative of God is seen in a couple of ways. As you look at the language as we work through this, first of all, God is the subject of almost every single verb as you read through this. God is the one who blessed us, verse 3. God is the one who chose us, verse 4. God is the one who destined us to be His sons, verse 5. God is the one who freely bestowed upon us His grace, in verse 6. God is the one who lavished His grace upon us according to His wisdom, in verse 8. God is the one who made known His will to us, in verses 9 and 10. God is the one who accomplishes all things according to His will, in verse 11. God is clearly the chief actor in this sentence that Paul has written. God is the one who is behind everything that is done here that Paul is talking about. And notice also some of the nouns that describe God here. His love, His grace, His will, His purpose, His plan. All of that is still pointing us in the direction that God is the one who is the source of this blessing. And that, of course, that's no surprise to anyone in this room. But maybe we've not thought about it quite as emphatically as Paul is bringing it out here, that there is nothing that we could possibly have apart from God. And when the topic in context is every spiritual blessing, maybe we should give a little bit more thought to the fact that it is only because of God's choice and God's will and God's desire to bless us that we can have access to any of this. And not only is God the source of this blessing, but God is the place in which we can find this blessing, the sphere of the blessing, so to speak, the location where you receive it. It is in Christ where this blessing is found. It is in Christ that God has blessed us and chosen us in verses 3 and 4. It is in the Beloved that He has bestowed upon us His grace so that we can have redemption and forgiveness in verses 6 and 7. It is in Christ that God set forth His plan to unite all things in Him in verses 9 and 10. It is in Christ the first Jewish believers became God's people in verses 11 and 12. It is in Him that all Gentile believers were sealed by the Spirit as belonging to God. And what we will find as we continue on is that these same Gentiles who were once separated from Christ and hopeless and godless now in Christ are overwhelmed with blessing of being God's people. And as you look at this section of text, as emphatic as God the Father is, so also is Christ. In these first 14 verses, Jesus is mentioned by name or by some title like the Beloved or by a pronoun that is clearly pointing back to Him at least 15 times in 14 verses. So clearly, God is the source of all blessing. And in the person of Christ, God is the place where we can find this blessing as well. But then also we find that the nature of this blessing is that it is a spiritual blessing. So what it says here in verse 3, right at the outset, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He clearly clarifies and narrows down what he's talking about. He's not talking about physical blessings here, although you could say God is the one who gives us all of that as well. But that's not his point. What he wants to emphasize are the great spiritual blessings that we have. You know, to borrow Peter's language, those things that are eternal and imperishable and don't fade away. Things that pertain more to the inner life than to the outer physical material life. That's what his point of emphasis is here in this opening section, and really is the point of emphasis all the way through these first three chapters. And in chapter 4, he gets to more, how you live your life as a person of God sort of message. And so it will change a little bit at that point. But one of the things that's really interesting as you look at this, and as you get into the rest of this section, is that as you talk about the blessing, you find that God did not only just bless us at one point in time and that was the end of it, but that through this section of text, you can talk about the blessing of God as something that happened in the past, something that is happening in the present, and something that will continue to happen in the future. And again, I don't think that that's a great surprise to us. If we said, when did God bless you? I don't think any of us would have said, like, oh, you know, about a week ago he did. Well, yeah, he did. When else? When else? You know, when does it stop? And the answer is it doesn't. But as you talk about the specific things that are emphasized here, you see that as well. When is it that God blessed us? Well, we could talk about it in a past sort of tense in verse 4, where we have emphasized for us here that He chose us in the past. At some point, God chose His people. As we said, this sphere of this blessing is in Christ, and that is emphasized here as well. He chose us in Him. That is the same Him that He blessed us in previously on. So He chose us in Christ. This is something that happens for those who are not outside of Christ, those who have put on Christ, to use Paul's language from another place. And this happened before the foundation of the world, he tells us. And so this isn't some sort of, you know, unforeseen afterthought, as some people have studied the Bible and come to the conclusion that Jesus wasn't supposed to die the first time, and so the church is some grand plan B until those prophecies get to be... No, before the foundation of the world, God chose to redeem His people in Christ. This is something that was carefully conceived before the world was even brought into existence. Before the foundations of this planet were laid, God had planned salvation through Christ and to save those who would come into Christ and remain faithful in Christ. And notice also the result of this. This is something that He did in the past, but it has implications into the present and the future as well. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. It has implications for how we live our life, which is, again, one of those striking things, because some of the particular doctrines of election that you find in the world can lead to a perspective that lets you basically do whatever you want to do. Particularly those very strong doctrines of election that say that God decided individually who was going to be saved and who was going to be lost, and anything that you do has nothing to do with that. I'm sorry, but if that's the truth, then why am I bothering wasting my time of what I'm trying to do or not try to do? You know, you want to talk about something that makes you want to give up living a hard life of following after Jesus? It's telling you that nothing you do matters anyway because God already made the decision. Well, what you find here is the exact opposite of that kind of implication and perspective. You were chosen to live a holy and blameless life. You were elected to put on Christ, that you will live like Christ lived, is part of this perspective as well. And so, in the past, God chose us. In the present, God has adopted us and redeemed us. So in verses 5 through 8, then, again, I'm picking up at the end of verse 4, in love He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons, through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, and so on it will go. I said it's bad to divide a sentence up into paragraphs. I've divided it up into multiple points, so I guess I'm guilty too. He has adopted us and redeemed us. These are two different analogies ultimately to get to the same point. Obviously, to adopt a child into your family is a different thing than to redeem someone. And typically, what would be most naturally thought of probably is a slave's freedom being purchased, a slave being redeemed in that sort of sense. And so they're different analogies, but they're really driving to the same sort of point, that God has brought us out of a bad situation and into a good one. And it's not just that we have been freed from something and now we're free, but we have been freed from something and now we are God's children, which is a remarkable place to be considering where we were before. But in the ancient world, adoption, it had some similarities to modern adoption. It had some differences from modern adoption, and we won't get into all of that. But one of the things that's interesting is that quite frequently someone who was adopted would be coming out of one family situation and into a different family situation. It's not thinking in terms of, you know, there being an orphanage and you go pick a child. Very often, someone that was adopting another person didn't have an heir, and they were adopting someone to continue on their family line and their family legacy. And so they would be coming out of a family situation. And in that family situation, they would have certain rights and privileges and obligations. They would have certain debts there as well. And when you were adopted out of one family into another family, you had the same rights as natural children in the new family, and you lost all your rights and privileges of the old family. You have the new debts and obligations of the new family, and all the debts and obligations of the old family were completely gone. And you can see how then this isn't just we're God's children in this image, although that's true as well, but our situation has drastically changed from this family of sin and bondage and darkness and death into the family of God's people, where our debts are erased. Those debts of sin in this context, those are all gone. And we have new rights and new privileges and new obligations as members of this new family. And Paul talks about this image more. We won't take the time today to read it, but in Galatians 3 and 4, he talks about this idea of adoption, where then there again, he combines it with the analogy of redemption, that we are redeemed by Christ unto adoption, he will say. Or in Romans chapter 8, where you find not just that we're redeemed to adoption, but there are these obligations and privileges of sonship that come with it as well. As Paul will go on to say in Ephesians chapter 5, be imitators of God as beloved children. What is the obligation of adoption? Well, one thing you could say is to bear the family likeness. Or as Paul has said in the previous verse when he was talking about election, that we should be holy and blameless. It's the same idea yet again. It's an unthinkable thing that we should enjoy a father-child relationship with God without accepting the obligation to imitate our father and to cultivate the family likeness. One thing that is just about universally true of children is they want to look like and be like their parents, at least until they grow up and decide they don't want to anymore. But at that earliest stage, they do. They all do. And you'll find them walking around wearing your shoes that are a million sizes too big, wanting to wear your clothes, and they talk like you, and they say the things you do. And that's a natural thing for children who deeply love and admire their parents to do. And it is an unthinkable thing that we could call God our Father and not want to look like Him, not want to behave like Him, not want to act like Him. And so we who have been redeemed, who have been delivered, who have been set free, who have been forgiven, is usually what that analogy means, to be brought into God's family then, what should we do but strive to bear the family likeness? And all of this is leading us then to a great future where in verses 9 and 10, the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, is a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. God did not just choose us in the past and adopt us now. He's also made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of His will for the future. this concerns the purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. This idea of a mystery is going to come up again in chapter 3. And there in chapter 3, the mystery that is talked about in more detail is that Gentiles are included as equals to Jews in God's plan, which is something that we take for granted, but first century Jews would have thought absolutely unthinkable. That this wall of separation is torn down. And so it would have been a great mystery to them, something that had been hidden, that they had no idea was coming. But what it means is that these blessings belong equally to the Jews and to the Gentiles, to God's historical people and to God's new people as well. And there is no distinction between them. Notice in verses 12 and 13, this we you thing that we were talking about earlier on. We who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory in Him. You also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. And here I think the we and the our takes on a new significance where it's all of us now. We and you together become the grand our until we all acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. But this ethnic unity that is seen in the church that we'll talk about at the end of chapter 2 is really only a foreshadowing of something that is even greater. To unite all things, he says, things in heaven and things on the earth. What does that mean? Well, of course, this is, like many things, one of those debated passages that we're not going to get into all of that for our purposes. The word unite is related to the word head, to be a head over something or to sum up things under a single heading, you might say. This word's only used one other place in the entire New Testament. It's used over in Romans chapter 13 in verse 9, where Paul says that all of the other commandments are summed up in, united in, under the heading of. It's the same word there. They're summed up in the one commandment, love your neighbor. And later in the same chapter, Paul's going to say in verse 22, using a related word but not the same one, that Christ is made head over all things to the church. And so Christ is the head over the body, which is His church. And in the fullness of time, Christ will be the head over everything, things in heaven and things on the earth, and all things will acknowledge His headship. Well, what are these all things? Well, it could mean one of two things. It could mean either all things that can behave in such a way, which would be all people, would acknowledge His headship, which would then relate very closely to Philippians chapter 2, every knee will bow, that idea. Or it could refer to a cosmic renewal, Romans 8 kind of idea, where you know, it's everything, the creation groaning under the pains of the curse of sin and God fixing all of these different things. One way or the other, the good and the evil forces of the spiritual realm, the things on the earth, the things in heaven, everything will be brought under the headship of Christ, and everything will do what it is supposed to do at that point. And most of creation does that now when you stop and you think about it. Just about everything in creation does what it's supposed to do now. Animals all do what they're supposed to do. The plants do what they're supposed to do. The weather does what it's supposed to do. The planets do what they're supposed to do. It's just this one little element of creation. It's just humankind that has decided that it doesn't need to listen to God and do what it's supposed to do. And so there will come that time where every knee will bow and all will stand before God in judgment. Finally, as we think about this, I want to talk about these last few verses that talk about what I'm going to call the scope of this blessing. Let me take a minute to read these verses one more time, and then we'll talk through a couple of points here to wrap up. So in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Well, the first thing I'm going to say is a little bit different from how the translation I just read from reads. And I think what I read from is very similar to how most translations read, and that is that we have obtained an inheritance. Now, what's interesting about that is that that phrase could also be translated, instead of "we have obtained an inheritance," it could be read as "we have been made a heritage." So the question is this verse telling us that there is a great blessing for us that we have obtained, which fits the context very well, or is it saying that we have been chosen as God's allotted people and portion? Which also fits the context pretty well when you stop and think about it. And so I don't know that it has to be one or the other in terms of one is right and one is wrong doctrinally. It's a question of what better fits the context, what better fits the grammar, what better fits all of those sorts of things. And it's hard to narrow it down, but it is, for what it's worth, a passive verb, which perhaps points us in the direction of being made a heritage rather than going out and getting a inheritance. That might be a more natural reading. But against the Old Testament background and context, I think it's much more likely that Paul's saying the same thing now of God's big picture people. God's people, not just the Israelites, the we, but also now the Gentiles, the you as well. Because when you go through the Old Testament, what you find is that Israel was God's heritage. And this word shows up pretty frequently in the Old Testament to talk about Israel being God's heritage, being God's possession, His special nation. This word is used all over the Greek translation of the Old Testament to talk about that. And so it's in Deuteronomy 32, it's in Psalm 33, it shows up in 1 Kings and in Psalm 106 and in Jeremiah 10 and in Zechariah 2 and other places as well, that God's people are God's heritage, His possession. As well. And so when you get down to verse 14, again, it could go either way, our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, or is it until He acquires possession of us? Again, it could go either way grammatically. And I think, again, the Old Testament background is pointing us in the direction that we are God's possession. And the significance of that is he talks here in particular about the Gentiles being brought into this, and the Gentiles being marked with by God's Spirit as His own people is a monumental thing, because what he's talking about is a bunch of language throughout the Old Testament that applied only to one nation, and saying, now it's true of you too. And so this grand division that there used to be between Jew and Gentile no longer matters. And again, because he comes back to this point and hammers it away at it some more when you get to the end of chapter 2, I think it's still pointing us in that direction. Anyone who shares this feature of being in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, you are God's special people in not just the same way, but a far greater way than Israel was God's people in Old Testament days. And the fact that the same terminology is being used to describe the church as was used to describe Israel suggests that there's a strong continuity between the two, in some sense at least, in terms of being God's people. Secondly, God's people depend on God's will. It is by God's will that we became His people. This is clear in all of this. We saw it in verse 5, we saw it in verse 9, we see it in verses 11 and 12 as well, that it is by God's will that we became God's people. This paragraph or sentence or whatever you want to call it is filled with references to God's will and God's good pleasure and God's purpose and God's plan and God's election and God's predestination. All of that is replete in this and through this. But notice also that it is dependent upon our response to God's will too, in verse 13. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, everything was done because you heard it. Right? No, the gospel of your salvation and believed in Him were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. What this means is that election and the sovereign will of God don't make evangelism and faith and obedience unnecessary. They're not in conflict with one another. When God plans and God destines and God blesses, we still need to hear and believe and do the kinds of things that God would want us to do, be holy and blameless, as He said earlier on. And this is, of course, as we've said repeatedly, guaranteed by the Holy Spirit, who marks us as His people. How do you know if someone is a person of God? Well, he bears the fruit of the Spirit. And if someone's living a spiritual life instead of a fleshy life, well, he bears the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit is this mark of ownership, again, in context, particularly for Gentile believers, but of all of God's people, this mark of ownership or authenticity, God putting His Spirit within His people to mark them as His own. And finally, then, that God's people live for God's glory. And this is what we might say is the why of all of this. Why has God blessed us in this way? Why has God chosen to make us His people? Why has God made us His heritage? Why? Well, it's emphasized three times in those verses we already noted, to the praise of His glorious grace in verse 6, to the praise of His glory in verse 12, to the praise of His glory in verse 14. What is the purpose of all of this? To live for the glory of God. And when you think about it, the how and the why all point us back to Him. How did we become His people? According to the goodwill, or to the good pleasure of His will. We became God's people because God decided to allow us to become His people. It's all about God. Why do we become God's people? To the praise of His glory and His grace. Everything that we have in Christ, everything that we are in Christ, comes from God and returns to God. It begins in His will and it ends in His glory. And let's think of the greatness of this blessing with which He has blessed us, that we have not just some spiritual blessing, but we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Let's consider these things as we take together in the Lord's Supper.